Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke's Gospel chapter 13. You may wonder to yourself, why in the world doesn't Pastor Jeff take this opportunity and preach on a topic fit for the new year? And, unlike the Lord's Day that sort of hovers around Christmas and gives you the topic, the incarnation, the new year doesn't quite hand you the topic, does it? And so in my pastoral life, I have preached on topics like crossing over the Jordan. And then I realized to myself, wait a minute, the promises may not be as good as the promises given to the people of Israel. And so I thought, well, maybe I should preach on something else. So I used to preach sermons called This Year You May Die. And I thought, maybe not. That's kind of a downer to start off the new year. And so I just thought, let's just stick with the text, Luke's Gospel. It will do you and me good. So let's look at Luke 13. And before I read verses 10 through 35, there is in your bulletin verses 22 through 35. That's my mistake. Got a little excited there, but it's actually 10 through 35. So before I read, let me pray and then say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then we'll read the text. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give you thanks. You are a God worthy to be praised. You are the only God. You are true and righteous, and you are loving, kind, merciful. You are these things and others. And we rejoice to know you, and more, to be known by you, and to have our lives hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to you, we thank you that you are indeed a rich blessing to us, indeed the blessing. You told Abraham that you were his exceedingly great reward, and we have no reason to think differently about us, those of us whose lives are hidden in Christ. So we come to you now asking that you will bless us in your word. Strengthen our hearts and our minds. Lord, bless our lives, the lives of those dear to us, the life of this church, as we move forward into the new year. And Father, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good. And we realize that good isn't always easy. But we pray, Father, that good may be glorifying to you. And that's what we ask today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke's gospel has a certain urgency to it. You can see it. It's not always overt. It's often subtle. Sometimes it is overt. And the urgency in Luke's gospel is to repent and believe, to turn around and to do an about face, to turn away from that which you once loved, that which you once served, and serve the living and true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea as we look at Luke's gospel. And it's caught up for us in a phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not just in Luke's gospel. That's a phrase distinctive of other gospels. And the kingdom of God, if we can summarize it, is the Lord Jesus himself. Theologically, we might say he is auto basileos. He is a kingdom unto himself. And so when we turn to the kingdom of God, we are turning to Christ. And that urgency to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ is variously pictured in Luke's gospel. It's not a consistent picture. In other words, there are different pictures, and the same aspects of one picture may differ in intent in another picture. Let me give you, for instance, stay dressed, ready for action, keep the lamps burning. For what purpose? Well, you'll remember it was to open the door. Stay dressed because the master will come, and when he comes, you need to open the door. Now, here in our text, we find the same urgency But here we find a door standing open already. In fact, a door that will be shut. But I'll tell you what remains the same, even if the aspects of the picture change. What remains the same is the message. And the message is that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, and the only time to come to him is now. Today is the day of salvation, says the scriptures. And so that's the simple message. It's the direct message of this text and other texts that you find in Luke's gospel. Today we're going to look at Luke 13, verses 10 through 35. So let me have you turn there now and I'll read that portion of God's word. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 35. This is God's word, his infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Listen to it. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he said, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I say this often, but you're probably thinking to yourself, boy, that's a really large section of scripture. There are probably four, maybe five sermons there if you really give it some thought, Pastor. I mean, there's the woman that needs to be healed. That's surely a story in and of itself. There are a couple of parables. You can take them together if you want, but you could separate them. Surely there's a nuance there that might be brought out for us. And then certainly there's the narrow door section. And then after that, there's the lament over Jerusalem. All of these could stand alone. And yet I would say to you that there is a certain inner logic that goes with these texts, that threads them together, as it were. And I want us to think about that inner logic, but before I walk you through it, I want to scatter some seed here. I want you to see some of the interconnectedness of these passages for just a couple of minutes before we actually walk through the text. I want you to, first of all, see that these texts are actually littered with Old Testament texts, and many of them come from the book of Exodus. You find, for instance, the ruler of the synagogue quoting from the Ten Commandments. You find some verses from, you find some seeds from 19. You find a reference to 24. All of them come from Exodus. I'll pull those out later, but you find that there are many Old Testament texts here, and many of them come from Exodus. There's also a reference to the Psalms here. Psalm 6 is here, and it's in the master of the house's response, "Depart from me." That's here. And in fact, if you look at Psalm 6 in verse 8, is being quoted by Jesus, put in the master of the house's mouth, but yet the psalm actually does something quite interesting. I'll talk to you about that, what that is, in just a minute, at least in terms of how Jesus and Luke apply it. But then there's overlap in the stories themselves. For instance, and we'll see more overlap than this, but I think it's fascinating that the woman is referred to as a daughter of Abraham, and then we find Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the next story. It's interesting that Jesus says, some of the first will be last. Who are the first? The first are obviously Israel. The gospel is preached first to them. The gospel is their promise, after all. But it's not that all of the first will be last. No, some of the first will be last because there's this daughter of Abraham in the previous story who comes on the basis of those promises. So there's overlap in the stories when you think about it. But what's the thing that actually organizes our thoughts here, if we can say it that way? What is the organizing feature that we're going to think about? And that's the question. That's the question that is asked of Jesus. And I put it in a fancy Latin way for your title, which I'll not refer to, but it's just to intrigue and, you know, show my learning. But it's the question, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? Now, that was a live question in the day of Jesus. I want you to think about that for just a second. There were some contemporaneous texts. There were obviously conversations that were going on, and they all centered around that very question. Are there few that be saved? I want to give you two quotes, just so that you can see that that was a live question, not only in Judaism of the day, but also in conversations, in shops, and so on. For instance, one of them reads this way, "And now I see that the world to come will bring delight to few, but torments to many." Or how about this quote, "The Most High made the world for the sake of many, but the world to come for the sake of a few." So that's what was being taught. What was being taught was there are few that be saved and many that will be damned. And this is the way that God made the world. And this is the way that he organized the end. And obviously the Jews thought that they were the few to enjoy the afterlife and all of its blessings, and the many were the Gentiles, and they were going to experience the torments of the afterlife. So Jesus is invited to participate in the theological controversy. What do you think, Jesus? Tell us your thoughts on the matter. It's a live debate. It's a living controversy. Tell us where you stand. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to enter into the debate, not at least in the way that we think he might, or at least I should say in the way that we might. He enters into this dialogue, this conversation, in a different way. He basically uses it to try and encourage people to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what I want us to look at today as we look at this text. I want us to look at this idea of how Jesus takes this question, are there few that be saved, and tries to use it in the lives of his hearers to say, enter now into the kingdom of God while there is still time. And so as we look at this text, large text, verses 10 through 35, what I want us to do is I want us to look at it from three vantage points. First of all, I want us to look at the point, strive to enter through the door. Strive to enter through the door. Now that's on the face of the text, isn't it? Strive to enter through the door. And it's a question that we'll take up. What does it mean when Jesus says, strive to enter through the door? Secondly, the door will be shut. There is coming a day when that door will be closed. And so the door will be shut. And then thirdly, and it's a change, a bit of a change here, because he's been talking about strive to enter through the door and the door will be shut. But now, thirdly, he says the house will be condemned. The house will be condemned. So we're going to look at those three points today. Strive to enter through the door will be shut, and the house will be condemned. So first of all, strive to enter through the door. Now, the thing that Luke does, Luke is really a fascinating gospel, highly complex, and you can catch the nuances as you read it. And sometimes you don't always catch them. It's not until later that you realize, oh, something's going on here. And there's something like that in our text. Notice what we're told. We're told that Jesus, at least in verse 22, is on his way toward Jerusalem. But if you remember, that's been the theme ever since the glorification on the Mount. In 951, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And that's really the way the gospel is oriented. It's migrating us. It's directing us. It's taking us with Jesus as he heads toward Jerusalem. And as he goes, he's asked to participate in this theological controversy. Now, you know as well as I do that there are theological controversies that one may or may not involve themselves in. You can think of any particular time in history, and you can remember how conversations are lively and controversies are living. I'm always struck by the 4th century controversy of the controversy of homo or homoiousios. Is Jesus the same substance of the Father or of a similar substance? And those Cappadocian fathers who were writing on that controversy during that time actually said that you couldn't go into a shop without hearing this talked about. The shopkeeper was talking about whether Jesus was homo or homoiousios with the Father, with the customers that were coming into his establishment. And so controversy was living. It was everywhere. And so I'm not sure if this question was that living or alive. I have a tendency to think that it was, at least among the Jews. But here Jesus is invited in. What do you think about this, Lord? What do you think about this? Are there few who be saved? And Jesus says this. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, I want to just ask you a question. How do you think about that answer? I mean, when I think about that answer, I have some pause, some reservation. Not because I have pause or reservation about Jesus, but I have some pause about how what Jesus just said fits into my theological understanding. For instance, I know the door is narrow. I don't have any trouble with that. But I also believe what various other scriptures teach, and that is that all are not able to enter into that door, at least not of their own strength, not of their own doing. I mean, you can look up John 6:44, John 6:65, and you find language that is very clear. No one is able to come to me unless the Father grants it. That kind of language. And yet here, Jesus says something a little different, or at least seemingly different. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The question that we need to ask ourselves is this: what does Jesus mean when he encourages striving? What's going on here? How should we understand this? Should we understand Jesus to be saying at this point that some have the ability and yet fall short in the end? Is that what he's saying? Or is it that no one has the ability and Jesus is just tantalizing? Come on, you can do it when you really can't. What's going on here? How do we understand this text? Well, I'll tell you what I think Jesus is doing, and this is why I think looking at these stories together is so important. I think Jesus is doing something like Samson did. Do you remember what Samson did? Samson, he killed a lion, and then he went up and he met a girl, decided to get married, and on his way back through, when he was having the wedding feast, he saw the lion that he had killed, and bees were now in it, and bees were making their honey. And so he shows up at the wedding feast, and he says, I have a riddle for you, and you'll never get it. Let me tell you what the riddle is. And so he uses his own experience to create the riddle. Jesus is doing something like Samson did. Jesus is using a previous event, not so secret as Samson's, something that would have been viewed by many, but he takes a previous event and now he's going to use it by way of application. What do I mean? Well, he takes us back to the story of the woman in verses 10 through 17. This is the story of the disabled woman. Now, I want you to imagine the scene just for a minute. This is verse 10. Jesus is in the synagogue and he's teaching. And it's interesting because as he's teaching, this woman approaches. And this woman, as she comes, is noticed by Jesus, and he summons her to him. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does this woman look like? And the text describes her. She has a disabling spirit. In other words, there is something of spiritual warfare going on here, along with physical trauma. We see that often. But what we don't see is the exorcism like we see in other places in the gospel. But she does have a disabling spirit. But what else is described of her is this: she's bent. She's bent over. She's bent together. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone like this, but when I first met Tab, her granddad was like this, literally was L-shaped, could not stand up. He was literally bent together. And it looks so painful. But the scriptures don't simply tell us that he was bent together. They tell us that he was unable to bend back. In other words, the woman, rather, was unable to bend herself straight. And then, as if to put the cherry on top, it tells us that she has a spirit of weakness. This woman could not be described as capable. She is clearly described as incapable. Now, here's the beautiful thing about it. This bent over woman who can't straighten herself, who has a spirit of weakness, does not have to push this door open. Why? Because it's already open in the story. Jesus is there to be received. He calls the woman to himself. And she comes. I want you to notice the idea is parallel to what we saw in chapter 12 and in verse 38. Stay dressed for action. Why? So that you can open the door and receive and rest in him. And here the door is open and Jesus calls the woman to receive and rest in him. And notice, I think the text actually affirms what I'm saying here, that she's unable and that Jesus calls her to receive and rest in him. Why? Because if you notice the verbs, the verbs indicate that, woman, you are freed from your disability. Not that you did anything. This happened to you. You're freed. And then he goes on to say, she was made straight. She who was bent over, who was unable to straighten herself, she was made straight. This isn't something that she did to herself. This is something done to her. And so the idea then is, the idea of this striving that Jesus talks about in the text, this striving to enter, is like stay dressed, ready for action. To do what? To receive and rest in Christ and in him alone. That's the idea. That's what's happening here as Jesus tells this story. Let me ask you a question. And I have to ask it because as your pastor, as your spiritual physician, it behooves me to ask it, and it is simply this. Do you believe? The reason I ask you that is because I realize that there are some who are young here with us this morning. There are some who are not communicant members, and you may not believe. You may have grown up in the church, and you may have secretly questioned these things. I know when I grew up in the church, I know I did not affirm these things until I was 19, but I sat in the church and never made a peep about anything. And you too may be like that. You may be sitting in the church, you may be hearing these things, but the question is, do you believe them? Because I want you to know something. Jesus is standing before you this morning, in this text, in this word, and he's calling you to belief. He is calling you to believe, to rest and receive him alone for salvation. We watched four kids transition from baptized member role to communicant member role because they said, yes, I believe what my parents have been teaching me all along. I affirm for myself, I love this Lord Jesus. And that's the idea. And so it's important for me to ask that question. It's important for me to call you to that kind of belief. Well, that's first. Secondly, the door will be shut. The door will be shut. After the master rises, he's going to close the door. Now again, that's a contrast to what we noticed in Luke 12. In Luke 12, the door was shut, had to be opened. And here we find the door is opened and it will be closed. Now, what's the point of all this? The point of all this is to say, in both instances, the end will come. The end will come. There is going to be a climactic end, an eschatological event, however you want to frame it. The end is coming. And no further opportunity at that point will be given to receive and rest. Today is the day of salvation, says the scripture. Why? Because we don't know the day when the master is going to come and we have to open the door or the door will be closed. That is hidden to us, and yet today is the day of receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation. Now, that's the idea here when you come to this section of text. But what I want you to notice, and I think you have to catch it in order to really understand what's happening here. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Remember, he's been traveling to Jerusalem. He's on his way through Judea to Jerusalem. Remember, he's in the synagogues and in the surrounding towns. He's speaking to the Jews. Now, I want you to think about this. What's the impact of his words upon the Jews? What's his impact of the words. Well, notice what he says. You can't miss it. He talks about the master of the house. Now, notice what he says. The master of the house is in verses 22 to 34. But notice what he says in verses 35 and following. I'm in the wrong verses. In 22 through 30, the narrow door, there's the master of the house who will get up and close the door. But then in verses 31 through 35, notice Jesus says, your house is forsaken. And he's talking to the Jews. Your house is forsaken. Notice what else he says, and this is in verses 22 to 30. He says to them, he says, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will be in the kingdom. Remember what the scripture says. Abraham saw my day, Jesus' day, and rejoiced. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're in the kingdom. They're in me through faith, and that alone. But you'll be cast out. But notice this, in 13:17, Jesus describes them as his adversaries. His adversaries. Now, all of this, I think, is important. For Jesus' story about the master who arises and shuts the door. Now, I want you to think about this. When he shuts the door, that's when the protests start. Now, it's really interesting to see what is being said in protest. I mean, you sort of read the protests, and your mind sort of fills it up with all sorts of things. But if you actually read what's being said, sort of fascinating. After the police to open the door, verse 26, they say, Jesus is saying, you will say, at that point, we ate and drank in your presence. And then he goes on to say, and we heard you teach in the streets. But it's that first thing that I think is fascinating. We ate and drank in your presence. Now, what does he mean by that? You will say this on the day that the door is shut. We ate and drank with you. What does he mean? He could mean we simply ate and drank with you. But is there something else to it? In other words, does he mean something more by it? I think he does. I think he means something more. I want you to go back to Exodus 24 with me for just a minute. And you might want to stay in Exodus, because I'm going to take you back to Exodus a few different times. Exodus chapter 24. And in Exodus 24... the covenant is confirmed. And notice verse 10. This is the 70 elders of Israel who go up on Mount Sinai. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. There's the ate and drank in the presence of God. Did we not eat and drink in your presence? I think what Jesus is saying is this. Once you recognize me for who I am, the master of the house, God himself, you will say, did we not eat and drink in your presence? And it will have more than just didn't we sup with you. Now, I'm going to take you to another place in Exodus. I want you to see how this imagery all works together, but hold that in your mind for now. But at this point, the master of the house says to them in 13:27, but I will say, I do not know where you come from. And then this, depart from me, all you workers of evil. That's Psalm 6:8. Now, The interesting parallel is this. If we go back to the disabled woman's story, one of the things that we encounter is this. Jesus calls them hypocrites. But look at what he says in verse 17, or look at what Luke says. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Now, I want you to see Psalm 6 at this point, but not verse 8, which is the one he quotes, but Psalm 6 and verse 10. Psalm 6, verse 10 reads this way, "All my enemies shall be ashamed." Let me read that to you again from Luke 13, 17. Luke 13, 17 says, "And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame." Now, again, this isn't all Israel. This woman, who is a Jewish woman, comes. But the question that we have to ask is this. If Israel, if the Jewish people are viewed as not listening, if they're viewed as enemies, if they're viewed as those who are put to shame, then how in the world is the kingdom of God going to flourish like we read about in the mustard seed and in the leaven parables? And the answer to that is this. There will be people come from the four corners of the earth, from the north and south and the east and west. And these will be the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. These will be those who are last, who are now made first, even though the first will be made last, though not all. So the kingdom is going to flourish, just as Jesus said, but not because there's going to be this huge influx of Jewish people, but because he's going to bring in the Gentiles. There's something else that's interesting about this text when you begin to think about the expansive nature of the covenant that Jesus came to consummate. I want you to notice, or I should say it this way, think about baptism. When you think about baptism, one of the things that you think about is the expansive nature of the covenant. Why? Because under circumcision, only men were allowed to receive the sign. But under baptism, the new covenant sign, both men and women are able to receive the sign. Isn't it interesting that Jesus tells two parables about the expansive nature of the kingdom? And the first one is a man took a seed and sowed it. And the second one is a woman took leaven. Isn't that interesting? Very fascinating, I think, when you think about the expansive nature of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom door will be shut. And we get this clear sense that the kingdom door will be shut on the Jews, even as the Gentiles will be brought from the four corners of the earth. And that leads to the last point, and it's this. The house will be condemned. Now, this is an intriguing thing. In verse 31, it says that some of the Pharisees came to him, and they said to him, "Get away, Herod is trying to kill you." Now, that's really fascinating when you think about it, because all of a sudden, you think to yourself, are these Pharisees believing Pharisees? Are they Pharisees that are trying to trap Jesus by leading him in a certain direction? What are they trying to do? Are they trying to bring shame upon him? Flee from Herod! And Jesus flees, and so shame is brought up. What's going on here? I don't know. The interesting thing is that we're left in that kind of ambiguity. But what is not ambiguous is this. Jesus, though he seems to be addressing Herod, is not addressing Herod directly. He's actually addressing the Pharisees, isn't he? He makes some comments about Herod, but who he's really telling this to are the Pharisees who are telling him to flee. So he's really addressing Jews. Now, that's really important. And it's important because of what he says. Now, think about what he says a minute. He says, you tell Herod that, and notice what he says. He says, I cast out demons and perform cures. Now, again, he's referring, think about the immediate context. He's referring back to the disabled woman. I just did an exorcism. I cast out a woman who had a disabling spirit. So he's referring to something within his immediate context. But here's the question. What do you do with that today and tomorrow stuff? What do you do with that today, tomorrow, and the third day stuff? You say to me, well, I mean, it's not that hard, Pastor. It's today, it's tomorrow, and it's the third day, because usually the third day is after the tomorrow of the first day. Not that hard. You figured it out for me. Very good. But I want you to see something. I want you to hear something, and maybe you already heard it, and I wouldn't be surprised if you already did. Go back with me to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. It's interesting because what we find here is we find exactly what Elder DeGraff said we would find, and that is that in verse 10, they're given these instructions. Today and tomorrow, consecrate yourself. And then notice in verse 11, be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai. And this is not only the third day, but verse 1 tells us this is the third new moon. So we have today and tomorrow and the third day. Here we have in Luke 13, today and tomorrow and the third day. A coincidence? I really don't think so. Not when you find the ruler of the synagogue quoting from the Ten Commandments. You find we ate and drank in your presence, Jesus seemingly putting Exodus 24 in the mouths of the Jewish people. And then here we find Jesus quoting fragments from Exodus chapter 19. So what do we have here? Well, we have obviously today and tomorrow, the people are to consecrate themselves on the third day. God is to meet them. Now think about this. Jesus seems to be saying that today and tomorrow I cast out demons and perform cures. In other words, I'm cleansing. I'm consecrating the people. And then on the third day I finish my course. Now, we already know what finishing his course means. All the way back in Luke 9:31, when we saw Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, remember he met with Moses and Elijah and they talked about his exodus. That's the Greek word that's there. It's translated in our text, departure, but it's in Greek, super clear. They talked about his exodon, his exodus. On the third day, I will finish my exodus. I'll finish my course. Clearly, I think here we are being taken back to that time in the book of Exodus where it reminds us of the Exodus. I think Jesus is saying to the people, I am the fulfillment of that early Exodus. I am the one to whom all of the things that the Old Testament spoke, I am the one to whom those things point. Whether they be promises, whether they be prophecies, whether they be types, whether they be shadows, they all point to me. And he's going back to the very archetypical account, the event of the Exodus, to show it. And yet, they reject their Messiah. And Jesus says this, and this is interesting, how I would have gathered your children together. He's speaking as if he were God, because he is God. How I would have gathered you as hens under my wings, but you were not willing to strive, not believing, not resting in the one who was foresignified in all your promises, in all your types, in all your shadows. And now he is here, the one to whom all of those things pointed, is here in front of you, and you still will not strive. They are just like that woman bent over, unable to straighten herself, spiritually speaking. And then Jesus says this. At the very end of the text, he says this. He says, you will not see me. Can you read, recognize? You will not recognize me. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you say, I know that. I know that comes in Luke's gospel. And you're right, it does. Look ahead to Luke 19 with me for just a minute. Luke 19 and verse 37 and 38. Look at what it says. This is when he's drawing near to Jerusalem. Look at what it says. And there again, in verse 41, he weeps over Jerusalem. In verse 37, as he was drawing near to Jerusalem, that is, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." There it is, right there. You will not see me again. You will not recognize me until you say. And here they are saying it. But I'll tell you what, this is really interesting, isn't it? Who's he talking to in our text, Luke 13? He's talking to the Pharisees, isn't he? Talking to those Pharisees. Look at verse 39. "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" They still don't believe. Even when the people see it and say the very thing Jesus said they would say, the Pharisees said, "Rebuke them for saying that." And Jesus says, "I'll tell you what, if I were to silence them, the stones would say it." So the door is shut, and yet the kingdom flourishes. Why does the kingdom flourish? I've already said it. The kingdom flourishes because the Gentiles come in. Let me ask you a question. Who are we? Who are you? Let me read something to you again. Let me read to you from Exodus 19. Listen to what, just listen to this. And then I'm going to have, you can jot these down if you'd like. Look at them later. Then I want you to listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. But listen to this. It comes from Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people Israel." And then listen to what Peter says to the church in verse 9 of chapter 2. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Who are you? You are the Israel of God. You are the result of that seed being planted. You are the result of that leaven leavening. You were last, and now you are first. You are those who are under his wing, even as he longed to gather Israel under his wing. You are the Israel of God now, gathered under his wing. You were bent and unable to straighten, and he straightened you. Listen to this. This is the way the pastor to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 12. And you'll hear this language just right from Exodus 19. This is in verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Now listen to this. Listen to the change. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You are the church, the body of Christ. That's who you are. Father, thank you for this day and for the reminder in your word that we receive and rest in Christ alone, that his sprinkled blood may have its effect before you. And even the receiving and resting are not ours, but are a gift from you. And so as we come, we give you thanks and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you are our exceedingly great reward, revealed in Christ and applied by your Spirit. We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.